Welcome to everyone to this evening's Bible study on Romans. Welcome to those here in the Mains. Good to have Malcolm with us again.
Good to be here.
Welcome to people joining via Zoom, and a special welcome to those who listen to this later on. Before I do
Oh,
any more
I'll just
talk.
say hi, Jay, because she listens to it later on.
Excellent. But before I do any more talking, I'll hand over to Nola to open in prayer for us.
Heavenly Father, we ask you to be with us tonight as we gather around your word to speak specifically chapter 9 in Romans. We ask you to be with us in our hearts and in our minds, and help us to understand what Paul is trying to tell us here, and that we can go out and be confident that we know what he's trying to say and how we can then pass it on to others.
Yeah.
Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Lord.
Thank
Amen.
you. Thank you.
Amen.
Okay, tonight we're in chapter 9 and looking at 6 to 13. As in other weeks, where we don't have to get through all of that. If you have questions and there's more things you want to look at, that's fine. Let me just give a bit of a background before we have a look at this particular passage. I won't do a complete 8-chapter summary, but to point out that one of the things we have been looking at as we've gone through Romans is that it is very God-focused about what God has done. It's about God's righteousness, God's faithfulness. Paul keeps drawing us back to that it's nothing we have done. In fact, we have failed, but God. It's these things that God has done for the salvation of us as individuals. There's an individual aspect, but it's also bigger than that. What God has done for humanity. I think that's an important concept that I heard one person once say that the Bible isn't about you, but it is for you. Sometimes I think in the 21st century, we expect everything to be about me. And we miss it's for us, but often it's talking about larger groups. Often in the New Testament, in Paul's letters, he's talking about the church. Yes, and still, I'm not in any way diminishing the individual. In fact, that personal relationship is something that God, Jesus died so God can invite you individually as a son or daughter. But you don't just become a son or daughter, you become part of the family. Relationship, it's so big on relationship. It's not just you and God, it's you and everyone else and God. But bearing that in mind will help us as we look at some of these passages. Now, the first 8 chapters are quite glorious. Sum up quickly: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can't make our way to God, but God, the but God is through Jesus, we have peace with God. We are justified. There is no condemnation. We are more than conquerors. There's all these wonderful things, and you could be mistaken of thinking that at the end of chapter 8, it's all done. It sounds pretty glorious, but then we started to look at chapter 9 last week, and one of the things we've pointed out, which we must remember as we're looking at these verses tonight, is that not, chapters 9, 10, and 11 form a concise, well, it's wordy, but a contained argument. We need to be careful as we're examining individual things that we don't jump to conclusions about what Paul may have yet to say. We'll see a bit of that tonight as we look at this. Now, we had the, if you like, the prologue last week, which is the first five verses, where we see Paul's heart breaking for his fellow Israelites. And he basically points out his people had everything. You know, they had Abraham, they had Moses, they had the covenants, they had God doing all these mighty works, they had the promise and everything else. And there's a real sense where you could argue that Paul has a is expressing this trouble he has, wrapping his head around why his people aren't flocking to Jesus as the Messiah that they have been waiting for. That the whole Old Testament is pointing towards Jesus. This is he who they have been waiting for, and he has come, died, been resurrected, and the majority don't see it. And it's breaking his heart.
Although he was in that camp.
Oh, yes. Yeah. And Jesus did a spit. And perhaps that's also part of what he's...
Yes, he's frustrating.
But, you know, well, if God did it for me, why can't he do it for the rest of my my people? We also touched on last week, as part of the application of passages like this, is that when Scripture is talking about Israel, it is talking about the Jewish people, don't get me wrong, and we need to look at what it's saying from an ethnic point of view. But I think one of the applications we can find is that he's also talking about God's people. And we are God's people. And the ways Israel has messed up are also ways we mess up. So it's not look how stupid Israel was. We've got it all right. No, the church has made the same mistakes, and if not bigger ones, than Israel. You know, so, and we're going to start to touch on some of that area tonight as well. But we are not in any way... And I don't think Paul in any way trying to be anti-Semitic, as in pick on Israel. Our hearts should also cry out for Israel. We should be praying that the people of Israel today have their eyes open and see Jesus. We touched briefly on that Paul is not saying Israel is saved Israel's way, and the church is saved the church's way.
No way.
Yeah. And because you do get people today that do argue along those sort of lines. There is one way to the Father, through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. So we had that whole intro. We also to help us understand Paul's grief, we also talked about the grief that many of us have as parents, grandparents, great-grandparents of kids who have been baptized, who have been brought up in the church, who have had all, if you like, the advantages and don't seem to be following the Lord. That's similar sort of frustration. I mean, I don't know about you, but, you know, at times it's, well, Lord, couldn't you do sort of a Damascus Road type thing for? That'd be really nice. But, yeah, so it's that that love for family, that love for friends, that you want them to have the same joy, the same rewards you have. That's where Paul's coming from. So there's a lot about Israel over these chapters, but we now start to enter into him developing the argument, because the question is, we've just said that God, at the end of 8, that God is all-knowing, that he foreknew us, that he has predestined us, he has chosen us to be his people. And there's all these wonderful things about us as Christians. And the logical argument, if you think about it, well, didn't God say those sort of things to the people of Israel? And look at the mess they're in. How is this now any different? Is the church going to one day end up in a heap with only a handful of God's people? Or, you know, how's it all working? And so he's going to start to answer that, and he's going to answer it from Scripture as well. So, but it's a big argument. We're only starting at it tonight. So do we have someone who would like to read verses 6 to 13?
I'll let go. All right, verse 6 says, yep. I am not saying that the promise of God has failed, for not all the people of Israel are the people of God, nor are all of Abraham's descendants the children of God. God said to Abraham, it is through Isaac that you will have the descendants I promised you. This means that the children born in the usual way are not the children of God. Instead, the children born as a result of God's promise are regarded as the true descendants. For God's promise was made in these words, at the right time I will come back and Sarah will have a son. And this is not all. For Rebekah's two sons had the same father, our ancestor Isaac. But in order that the choice of one son might be completely the result of God's own purpose, God said to her, the older will serve the younger. He said this before they were born, before they had done anything either good or bad. So God's choice was based on his call and not on anything they had done. As the scripture says, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau.
Okay. So there's a bit in there.
There's a lot in there.
Very Paul-like.
Yes. And as you can see, we're starting to once again get back into the Old Testament.
Yeah.
For those who are listening to recordings, you may want to go back to those in chapter 4 that looked at Abraham. Paul's done this trip into the Old Testament before. But let's see where he starts at here tonight. In verse 6, so he wants to start off quickly by dismissing the possibility that the reason Israel hasn't turned to the Messiah is because God's messed up. So let's take that one off the board. And in fact, that's a good way to build an argument, isn't it? You need to consider all possibilities, and that is a real possibility. It's so real that there are actually people who approach the Bible who see God as someone who does get things wrong, that he basically grows, and it's an area called process theology. And when the Bible says God changed his mind, they see that as meaning quite literally. Now that he's seen what's happened, he's decided to go another way. Now, you can, there's good reason Paul is taking that off the table. One of the things that you get, if the problem is with God, if the problem is with his word, we lose a lot of stability. So if the Bible, for argument's sake, is not reliable, then where are we going to get our information from? If God's promises are wishy-washy, as in, you know, how do we have a reasonable faith? How does our, what is our hope based on? We need to have, this is not just Paul the Christian talking, this is Paul the Pharisee talking as well. But if there's any fault in this situation, it lies with us and not with God. So are we all happy to take that on board? And,
yeah.
Yep.
And we can tick that one.
We can tick that one. We can be on the same page. One of the things you do find when you come to some of the, trying to handle some of the tough parts of Scripture, like looking at the violence in the Old Testament, some of the solutions that people come up with on how to understand that, if you follow their solution along, you actually end up with a bigger problem than what it is that you started with. So I'm all for, and personally quite enjoy looking at people's thoughts about how do we handle this and be true to Scripture, but you've also got to think about the follow-through. What happens if this? So often the solution to the violence is you tend to play down or eliminate God's justice. And that's not good either, you know, as in God doesn't want to hurt anybody. Well, he doesn't, yeah. God doesn't do evil, but there's those innocents who have suffered and their blood cries out. There's lots of verses like that, even in Revelation, you have the blood of the martyrs crying out, you know, when will it all be over? So likewise here, as we're going to look through the solution to the Israel problem, and if I'm using that as a shorthand, I'm not saying that the nation's a problem, but, you know, an interpretive problem of how come they're not choosing Jesus. We need to realize that the fault is with us, not with God.
I'm just backtracking a bit. Yep. I often think of how can a fallible man fully comprehend an infallible God? And often I just leave things as read.
Yeah.
And there is wisdom in that. I don't think there's anything wrong with wrestling and investigating, but it is not the concept. We have to be careful we don't get arrogant and think we can understand God. And that's basically what you're saying there. And at times we come that way. Some of the commentators, as they talked about this, basically said God delights in his followers having honest questions about their faith, bringing honest doubt to him. What he doesn't like, and you see this in the books like Job and some of the others in the Old Testament, is people who are putting him on trial. As in, God, you get here and you explain yourself. He may forgive you for saying that, and in your anger, I'd still much prefer you, in your anger, to say that to God than to just bottle it up. But realise that, Job basically went down that path and God basically said, well, where were you when I created it? Who are you? Yet God still cared. You know, there's we have a very gracious, merciful God, but... let us not forget, and this is one of the things we're going to see as we go through this, let us not forget who God is. And we may still, after we go through these three chapters, not necessarily have a full understanding of what's what's going on, but maybe have a bit more of a glimpse into it, shall we say, because God is God. And when we get into the next passage, we're going to get a bit more of that. So Paul starts off with setting up who God is, and then he introduces us to this concept, not all Israel are Israel. He does in verse 6 use the word Israel twice. Malcolm's translation has used different words because he's talking about two different things. But in the Greek, he is using, he's basically saying, not all Israel is Israel. One of the things we've mentioned as we go have gone through Paul's letters is, and you see the same in Jesus's teaching, is that words are a lot more dynamic than is often recognized. You see that with Jesus. He does some parables about yeast being bad, and he then does one where yeast is basically like the gospel. It's going to spread everywhere, and it confuses the disciples because they took from previous
bad yeast.
That previously yeast is always a bad thing. And we've seen here that law can mean different things at different levels. So Israel can mean different things. And what he's attempting to do here at the start is to define that. And part of what I'm going to suggest that he's looking at here is he's having a look at what is ethnic Israel. You know, the nation of Israel, the biological Israel, and some commentators call it the promissory Israel. We don't really have promissory notes. We're not as common with some of those things. So if you like, the Israel of promise, the promised Israel. And he's going to say it's the promised Israel, the Israel of the promise, is the important thing here. And he's going to build up the argument for that. But even as we read through the Old Testament, Israel as the nation don't all follow God. They may be circumcised, but they don't act like the people of God. But in those times of great failure as a nation, remember that time with Elijah? He has that big battle on Mount Carmel with the altars, and he wins. Kills all the bad priests. And then after that, Jezebel puts a hit out on him. And he gets all depressed and he runs away. And his complaint to God is he and he alone is left. And then after God's calmed him down and stuff, he basically tells him to go and join up with, I forget what the number is, it's so many thousands that have never bowed the knee. There's a faithful remnant. That faithful remnant is the real Israel. This is not a new, it's an Old Testament concept. Just because the nation is being punished doesn't mean there's not still a faithful cause. And so I think that's part of what's coming in here. So he's going to develop what he means now by not all Israel are Israel. And to do this, you've got to go back to the Old Testament. I think as you'll see as we go through this, the story of Abraham, of Isaac, of Sarah, Rebecca, that occurs in which book of the Old Testament? Genesis. So I think it's important just to note that we've said that it is likely that the church he is writing to in Rome is majority Gentile, even if it may have once been majority Jewish. It's now majority Gentile and probably still a mixture. But Paul can write some 25 years after Jesus' resurrection to the church in Rome and not explain these stories, but use these stories. What I mean by that is he's assuming that they know who Abraham is, who Isaac is, who Rebecca, how, because he's only taking snippets from it and not explaining it.
Yeah.
Which means that as Gentiles came into the church, so this is a bit of that detective work you can at times do in scripture. As Gentiles came in who knew nothing about scripture, it would seem that one of the things the early church did was teach the stories of Genesis, teach the stories of Exodus, because a lot of that imagery is used throughout. They were taught the Psalms because they're used. Isaiah, a lot of the imagery from there. And Paul even quotes Malachi here in this particular passage. Not that that's as needed for what's here. But I think whilst the depth of knowledge no doubt varied greatly across these early Christian churches, that it was understood to understand who Jesus was and is, you had to also understand some of the story of Israel.
Yeah.
They were tied together.
Yeah.
That is a fault that the Christian church keeps falling into over the time. We remove the Jewishness out of Christianity. We end up with a white Jesus, if you like. And then we lose all these stories.
Yeah.
And so that wasn't how the early church did it. You immersed yourself in these stories without becoming an ethnic Israelite. Remember, to be an ethnic Israelite, you had to be circumcised, you had to honor the Sabbath, you had to follow the dietary laws. And Paul has argued strongly that the Gentile Christians don't need to do that, that since Jesus, God's people is no longer a nation, but all nations. So
you can understand the Jews having difficulty with that, having always thought of themselves as being a chosen people and set apart. And they were, how can it be otherwise?
Yes.
And here's Paul saying it is otherwise. Yeah. You better get used to that. It's like they've been in this relationship already. And they thought they were doing the right things. And he's saying, no, you've got it wrong. It's hard for them to accept that.
Just a small qualification there. You've got it wrong when you apply it to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
Paul never actually says it's wrong for Jews, for the ethnic Jews, to continue doing those things. Even at the end of Acts, when he goes back to Jerusalem, he does a whole pile of Jewish rituals.
Yeah.
So
no, but I mean,
what
I think they've got wrong is that what makes them right with God.
Oh yes, exactly. Is the ethnic side.
Yeah. Yes. They think they've just been born into that.
Yeah.
That's not it.
No, you're spot on. Spot on there. And so it is an area that the early church struggles with. It seems to pretty much disappear after the temple falls. Then the arguments become harder for the Jewish Christians to make. And basically after that, Gentiles become very much the majority everywhere. Though it's a few centuries before that's solidified. So, but that's a whole another story.
I just got probably a peripheral question.
Yes,
probably applies today more. To be Jewish, do both your parents have to be Jewish?
I'm trying to remember. From what I seem to have in the back of my head somewhere that Judaism, as long as your mother is Jewish, I've got the feeling it comes from them. Somewhere. But you can become Jewish. You can still be circumcised. And but you can still...
How do you mean? To join the Jewish faith.
Yeah, to join Judaism today.
Yeah.
If to be... born Jewish, of course, both your parents are Jewish. You are
Jewish.
And if you're male on the eighth day, you get circumcised.
Mm-hmm.
That's still.
I mean, it's probably neither here nor there.
No. It's a good question because one of the things is that in some countries, including ours, there are pushes to see circumcision as child abuse.
Oh, wow.
And so if states or governments decide to ban that, you can, that's a
There are some doctors who
won't do it. No. And the silly thing is, as you go through Western myth, over the 20th century, we sort of would go for a few decades where most boys were circumcised because it was argued that it was healthier and better for them. Then suddenly, oh no, it's a horrible thing to do, and then they weren't. And it went backwards and forwards throughout the 20th century. So, not for a
little. Was there the question that you asked about whether you're classed as a Jew? Your mum being Jew or your mum and your dad. Was that, I think there might have been a distinction between the Jewish faith and the Jewish race.
Yeah.
Because if I converted to Judaism, I'll become a Jew, but I'm not a Jew ethnically.
By birth. Yeah. But it's Jew,
That'd be an interesting thing to look at. Because I've got a feeling that Israel accepts anyone. If your faith is Judaism, you're allowed to move there, even if you can't biologically trace to one of the 12 tribes. But yes, I haven't done enough
research
into that particular area. But it.
I'm not
married, move there. No. But,
I think the other thing that makes it difficult, let's say for Jews who become Christians, the Jew being Jew ethnically, it's even the same word as being a follower of Judaism, Jew.
Yes. Yeah.
So if you become a Christian. And I remember back in the 80s, Chinese people were struggling with how can I still be Chinese and a Christian, because to be Chinese involved all of these other religions.
Yes.
So it was real grappling with it, and I should imagine then perhaps some Jews do too, because even when people sort of say, oh, that maybe if you sort of hear that people have something against the Jews, well, again, is it that the Jew, the race, or was it Jew, the followers of Judaism?
Exactly. Yes. Mm. Yeah. It just as it's a bit blurry where Paul says there are some of Israel that are not Israel. The terms are still confusing, especially when religion and nationality are seen, because there are many Israelis, as people in Israel call themselves, who are not religious.
Exactly.
They respect their past, but they may not even believe their past, but they still see themselves. They're biologically...
And they still do some of those traditional things, rituals.
It is just like when you go and see Christmas over in Germany.
They still celebrate it.
Well, in some of the towns, I was told this when I was over there, for your taxes, you put down what religion, what denomination you are. There are lots of people who put down either Lutheran or Catholic or Reformed who never go to church. But once you put your religion down, a tithe is taken out of your tax that goes to the church. It's done at a government level.
Oh.
Yes, yes, still. And it's only in Scandinavian countries. And things. But the reason they do it is they still want the big Christmas things. They still want... They see it as a cultural part of their heritage and are prepared to pay to keep it there. They want
it's just like another tax, really, isn't it?
Yeah, it is, yes. But it's just like if we took tithes religiously, rather than us having to worry about it, it's taken out of your pay. And so, but it does mean that you get churches that have pretty low attendance, but they're still immaculate. They've got money to put and things, you know. So, but I'm just saying it's not just Israel. Yeah. A lot of other countries that have a religious history still want to maintain that history.
But even here, so when I was doing some online dating, you know, 15 years ago, there would be, so I'd search for people who had ticked, you know, all these different Christian denominations, right? And then say, oh, okay, you know, this is cool. Let's go, you know, have this date with the guy. And then I'd realize that he's ticked something, but it's only because he was baptized there as a child.
Yes.
Like he didn't even grow up Christian, but it's ticked. So, of course, then I changed to searching for what they'd actually written and whether they include the word church or Jesus in it specifically rather than just ticking this box because, it meant different things to different people.
Yep.
This whole Europe thing you're talking about, I heard from a German too once that if you don't decide which one you can be, Reformed, Catholic, whatever, and pay the thingy, then the church won't marry you, baptize you, all these things. So there's a few benefits in ticking the box that you want.
Right.
Yeah, the Catholic are really, really...
Well, all of them, I heard.
Yeah. No, it's mainly the Catholic. Yeah.
And then grandmas want their kids baptized and they can't get baptized because the parents won't put an affiliation and pay their fee. So
you also find in many denominations and even with Lutherans over there, there's state Lutheran, but they're also the equivalent of a free Lutheran or a free Baptist. They don't accept money from the government. So
that's nice.
And so
is that a little bit like not the same, but we've got Catholic churches that they get the money from the Catholic hierarchy up to the Pope, and other ones like New Norcia who don't
monastery.
So they're actually more independent Catholic rather than, which is great because they're more free to make decisions about how they'll do things rather than be reliant on who's backing them financially.
I'm not fully up with all Catholic and Anglican hierarchy. In their different synods and different structures, there are some, most definitely, that are financially independent and therefore have more control
over what they teach and things. Yeah.
Not so much over what they over what they teach is maybe a little different over what they do with their money.
I heard that there was a little bit in regard to the teaching. I mean, it could be wrong.
A certain degree of freedom. I mean, different countries have different degrees of freedom.
Oh, yeah.
Too, so. Okay. So, in verse 7, he starts to make the argument. So, nor because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children? This is referring a bit back to what he said in chapter 4. Just because you're a biological descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you've inherited the promise. You've inherited the genes, but you haven't necessarily inherited the promise, as in genetics are not what saves you. And he did establish that a bit earlier. It also, I suppose we could argue that for us as the people of God, genetics is not what saves our kids. Being brought up in a Christian family gives them a great advantage.
But we're saved by faith.
We're saved by faith, not by works, not by birth.
Relatives.
Yeah. But relatives and friends and family praying for you is very, and, you know, being brought up, hearing God's word, that's, you know, as I mentioned on the weekend, that's seeds being planted, which is very important. And it was important back then in the, in Israel society, they were to bring their kids up, telling them the stories of the Exodus, telling them they were to have the words of the law around their heads and sort of written on the doorposts and things like that. So just as we have posters up with
Christian
verses on and things, that's an Old Testament concept. If
but that, then what you were saying, it was more, that happened a lot more, and then it got to the stage where people weren't doing that any longer.
The problem you get is that people can keep doing those things with it. You can do the actions without having the heart to match it.
Yes.
And so that still happens today in Christian things.
Yeah.
You can go to church and still have a heart that's not seeking Jesus. Mm-hmm. It could be, it's the networking, it's the social side of things. It's So that's what he's saying here about. So it starts with Abraham, and because Israelites, in some of the rabbinic literature that we have, and admittedly a lot of that is after Paul, as in it'd be 3rd, 4th century, so after the fall of the temple, there are statements like, basically, that if you are a descendant of Abraham, you are a child of God and are saved. Mm. You know, there were people who were arguing that it's the blood, almost a mystical type concept. And so Paul's not just pulling this out of the air, it would be argued that there were those who thought that way. And you'd find that, but I mean, it's a similar concept in those who are quite racist. They start to get into, it's literal blood that makes the difference. And so you've got to remember that as you go through the Old Testament and look at Jesus's genealogy, you've got a Moabitess there, you've got a Canaanite there, God goes out of his way to show that it's not. Being part of the family, part of the promise is important, but it's not just about the blood, it's about the promise. Okay, so the promise, of course, was given to Abraham. So he says, on the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Now, what he's saying in that sentence there, he is assuming you know the story. He's assuming you know there's more than one son.
Yeah.
Remember who the other son is?
Ishmael,
who is the older son.
Mm-hmm.
Normally it is the firstborn that receives the inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
Isaac is the second born of Abraham. So he doesn't, Ishmael's not even mentioned here. But he's using that argument. Yeah. He did mention that back in chapter 4. But he's also assuming that you know the basic argument. He comes back to Isaac and Ishmael in Galatians. He uses that as an argument, basically saying those who are wrapped up in the law are children of Ishmael, which his fellow Jews would find quite insulting. But what he's saying is God's promise went through Isaac. It was not Abraham who chose that. It was God. By their culture, by their society, Ishmael should have received the birth. Yes, Sarah was his wife, Hagar was a slave, but as you read the story, Sarah gives Hagar as a lower tiered wife, which makes it legitimate. It's a legitimate birth. But how he expands on this is in verse 9. He says, basically points out that there can still be an argument because, for this was how the promise was stated, because it's stated in several places, because Abraham's told he'd be a father of many nations, but he is told once, maybe twice, but he's definitely told by God in this quote we've got here, at the appointed time I will return. This is when the three strangers come before they destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord, who is one of these, says, he says this, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. The promise is via Sarah, not via Hagar. That had already happened. So it could say, oh, well, I'm a descendant of Sarah's, so
I'm saved.
And so he then goes on to talk about Rebecca. Now, who was Rebecca married to? Isaac.
Yeah.
Okay, so the next generation.
He sort of jumped there.
And so that's what I'm meaning. He's assuming you know a lot of the story because both Sarah and Rebecca had trouble getting pregnant. They were both granted children through the work of God as an answer to prayer. So we're even looking that even the pregnancy doesn't happen by the ability of man and women. They were unable to by themselves to have children until God intervened. You're getting this level of promise. Now, do you remember the story of Rebecca's pregnancy? What do you know about Jacob and Esau?
Yeah, one was holding the ankle of the other.
Okay, so if they're both born at the same time, they're called
twins. Oh, of course.
Yeah. Okay, so you may have said, well, it's obvious that Isaac was the one to choose because the promise was made to. Okay, here we have the one father, Isaac, who has the promise. We have Rebecca, who God has made fertile.
He has two children.
At the same time. So it's the same conception. You're not even talking about different conceptions. It's the same act formed these two children. And God tells Rebecca, whilst she's having a difficult pregnancy that the younger will rule the older. Because even when you had twins in the ancient world, it mattered who was born first. There has to be a first. And so who was the first?
Esau.
Esau. Jacob was the
second.
And so his argument here is God chooses Jacob before the birth. And so it is a lineage of promise of God's choices, not of human choices. As you read the story, you get to see how messy these family life. If you have an honest reading of Genesis, it makes some of the soap operas that you have on TV look pretty lame, especially once you're getting into Jacob. And once he gets adult children, it's quite yes, over the top in drama and sex and infidelity and all these things. But God has chosen, and you sort of, I think, an honest read of Genesis, you keep scratching your head, but why? And so that's part of what Paul is saying here, and I am watching the time. So what we might just have a bit of a look at 11 and 12, and we'll come back to that next week, as well as verse 13, which will need a little bit more work. Verse 13 is a quote from Malachi. So, yet before the twins were born or had done anything, no works, before they had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. So Paul's argument here is that as you trace the promise, and the promise goes all the way down to Jesus, it is God doing the choosing, not people earning the right to be part of this. Does that make sense there? Mm. So there are some who argue that God's foreknowledge, the way God's foreknowledge works, and this has been argued about Abraham by both rabbis and by Christians at times throughout church history, that God's foreknowledge meant that he knew what a faithful servant Abraham would be, thus he chose him. You see what I'm saying there? It is because I will be loyal to God, God chooses me. So it comes back to me doing something.
That's cool.
And Paul is arguing against that.
Oh, okay, not cool.
So he's not saying that. And in fact, if you read the story of Jacob, Jacob does very little to endear himself as someone who should be chosen. He cheats, he lies, he double deals. I think it's one of the beauties of Scripture is that the people of God, that our biblical heroes, are described warts and all, because it's about God, not about them. And so I think One of the difficulties that I think we introduced sometime, and I'm not saying there's an easy answer to this, is that as we tell Sunday school stories of these people, we tend to tell the good things that they did and leave out all the bad stuff because, you know, you don't want to, you know.
That was little kids.
Kids, yeah, you know, all the incest and everything else that's in there. Really, you don't want to have that. But what you end up with are these superheroes that do no wrong. And then it looks like God helps them because they do no wrong.
Yeah. That's not what we think. Particularly, that's the way you think.
Yeah, yeah. And so, so what Paul is saying here, not by works, but by him who calls.
Mm-hmm.
And as I said, we'll look at this more later because he finishes by just, in the passage we're looking at, by saying, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. I've over the years had many people come up to me, please explain this verse. How does that fit in with John 3:16, etc.?
Well, I'm asking it right now.
It's complicated. No, we will have a more in-depth look at that next week, but
so oh, cool.
It's fobbing it off, isn't it?
Sorry?
You're fobbing it off.
No. Oh.
He hasn't got time.
To give a under a minute answer, it needs more work, so we'll look at it more, is that in Hebrew, remember that statement's originally in Hebrew, but you see it in Greek, you see Jesus do this as well. There is an idiom, a figure of speech that is used to, we're not talking emotions here, we're talking levels of relationship. Oh. So it would be the same as if I said, my love for Karen makes my relationship with you guys look like hate.
Yeah.
It's a comparison.
Yes.
God so loved Jacob that his relationship to Esau looked like hate. Okay. Jesus says the thing, if you're going to follow me, you have to hate your family.
Yeah,
he doesn't mean, you know, you have this rage against your family. It's your devotion to me must be at such a level that in comparison, your feelings to your family look like hate. Does that make sense?
It's
a comparison.
It's a horrid word.
Oh, yes. And there are some suggestions of how it could be better, but it's meant to be horrid as part of the impact.
Yeah.
It's to emphasize the love, not to pick on Esau. It's to pick on how much
the love is.
Yeah. And so we will look at that more because there's more background to that. But if you think of it that way, I find that also makes sense of what Jesus says.
Yes,
but it's not a way Western people tend to talk.
No, we don't like
in our different age. We don't talk in, when we say love and hate, we're more emotional. And so it may need to be translated.
So when you've got one child's good and one child's bad, you say you don't hate that one and love that one. You dislike what he's just done, but you still love him.
Exactly. And we will see that God richly blessed Esau. So it doesn't mean, you know, that he's throwing lightning bolts all the time at poor old Esau. But yes, so we'll come back and look at those a bit more. But I would just point out verse 14, which we may also start to get into that passage next week. Paul goes on to say, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? You may start to be thinking, well, he picked Jacob over Esau. How is that fair? And so he's now going to go on and answer. So some of the questions that you may be forming, have no fear, Paul's still going to...
He's going to answer them.
Yeah. And so, in a sense, we've also got a good commentary here on Genesis that Paul's doing. and looking at how you reason with all this in the light of what Christ has done. So any final questions?
No, it's good. Thanks.
Okay.
Yeah. Interesting.
Ray, are you able to close for us, please?
Okie dokie, let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, our Lord, our Saviour Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your wisdom, for your words. We pray, Lord, that we can hang on to those words and take them in our hearts and be nourished and, what's got to be done is what has got to be done. We pray for Karen, Lord, chugging back this week. Please watch over her and keep your hand steady on the wheel and bless each and everyone's day. In Jesus' name we pray. And they all said,
Amen.